Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We have come now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is writing a very personal epistle to Timothy in expectation of his imminent execution. He is languishing in a Roman dungeon. He knows that in this, his second imprisonment, things are going down. Timothy is his beloved protege, a man after his own heart, a soul brother, so to speak, and he's giving Timothy parting instructions. I called 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15 or 16, a pastoral manual. But as we shall see in verse 14, when he says, remind them of these things, it has a broader application than just instruction for pastors, but preeminently to those who are shepherds of the church. Paul had given a long litany of great advice. Verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Pass along the heritage, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. These entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also and pass the torch. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not a cakewalk. It is take up your cross and follow after me, and if it is lived fully, and if it is lived radically, as Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That may come in somewhat subtle forms. It may come in overt forms and more physical persecution, not just necessarily emotional oppression. It can take all kinds of forms, and it is my fear and prediction that in this 21st century, the American shelter is going to go away. I think it's already starting to go away. And Christians here are going to be sifted by perhaps intense suffering like people in other parts of the world have suffered. In verse 4, he reminds us that no soldier, for we are all soldiers, not just pastors, soldiers not in the sense of physical warfare, but in the sense of a spiritual warfare, no soldier in active service gets himself all entangled in the affairs of everyday life. We live in this world, we're supposed to live in this world, and to serve Christ, to be light and to be salt. But, as Paul tells us, we are to use the world, we are not to abuse it and get so tangled up with it that we can't be engaged for Christ. That happens with many people. Also, if one competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Our faith is not talked, it is walked. And if we do not walk within God's lines, it sends a message that what we've really got is a hypocrite, or as Charlie Finley once said, all head and no cattle. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the benefit of the crops. Then he tells him, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. If all of that is not transparently clear to you, think on it, meditate on it, and the Spirit of God will give you understanding as to the implications of what I have just said. Now, he comes to verse 8, where we pick up. Seventh and finally, Paul urges Timothy in the midst of pain, suffering as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, in behalf of the work, to keep his eye on the prize. Remember, Timothy, Jesus Christ. So he says to all of us, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer, even to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God, I remind you, is not imprisoned. Let's talk about that. In the midst of all our troubles and trials, Paul reminds his protege, and through him reminds all of us, especially pastors like Timothy, who have to put up with a lot of rough treatment lots of times for the sake of faithfulness. And again, rough treatment is not always physical persecution. It's the kind of thing that embattled pastors and shepherds have always gone through throughout the history of the church, from enemies outside and from enemies inside, a fifth column, as it were, within the church. People with bad hearts who tee off on their pastors and make their lives literally miserable. The apostle says, you keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget his example of suffering. He who, like no other, blazed the trail of faith before us. This is reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 12. Though he was the promised royal descendant of King David himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, never forget, was not immune to rejection by his own people, and never forget that by their instigation, his own people, in collaboration with Gentile power, the world put our sinless Savior to a shameful death. Yet, remember that after the world did all that it could do to him, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He emerged triumphant. His victory over the world foreshadows our own. That's what I mean, Timothy, when I say, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, all the pedigree in the world that should have sheltered him in this dark world. But he is now triumphant. And for him, and for the gospel concerning him, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment. The phrase, according to my gospel, is Paul's way of saying that this ultimate victory is his core message for all of us who have taken up his cross and are following after him. As it went with Christ, he says in short compass of words, so it goes with us. His destiny is our destiny. We bear the cross, we also wear the crown. And that linkage between suffering and hope explains why he so willingly endures what he does, and we will see that shortly. In 2:9, he says, for this message of indomitable hope in Christ, I suffer hardship. Gladly is the idea, even to the point of imprisonment, humiliated as a criminal. But, speaking of my confinement in chains, I don't want you to think Rome or any other human power has found a way to confine the Word of God. For the Word of God or the Gospel is not imprisoned, just me. Here we feel the pain of Paul's circumstances. He is clearly embarrassed, as any of us would be, by his imprisonment, his criminalization at the hands of state power. He feels the shame of having been criminalized by Roman authorities, that for no crime other than proclaiming the good news of hope in Jesus Christ to a world lying in sin and on the cusp of destruction without Christ. Kelly remarks that criminal is a particularly strong or pejorative word here, reserved in technical legal parlance for murderers, burglars, traitors, and such. Folks, I can only imagine a day, perhaps not as far away in this country as many may think, a day when the already strong tide of secularization and left-wing politics so overwhelms the culture, as it is doing, that the haters of Christ, who now already detest and demonize those who preach what I teach, will, once they gain sufficient political clout that they don't have to worry any longer about a backlash from any media or the so-called conservative right wing, I can see the day when they will take their next step in their venomous hatred and actually criminalize any public preaching of the gospel or teaching of biblical principles contrary to the canons of political correctness. I can see that day coming. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. But what we've seen in the past, we will see in the future. Imagine being jailed and dumped in the same cell blocks with murderers, predators, thieves, muggers, and gangsters, all for the crime, so-called, of proclaiming Christ and holding forth the Word of God. It's not here in our country yet, but I don't think it's as far away as we think. Imagine being criminalized for doing good and being charged with evil. Imagine a world, it's already here, but it hasn't gone as far as it will, where good is called evil and evil is called good. As I say, it's already here. The wave just hasn't spread as far as it's going to. Imagine, in addition, how painful it would be to have others, people who should be standing up for you and coming to your aid, ducking for cover because the media, let's say, has turned you into such a social pariah that they're afraid or too scandalized by your now criminal status to allow themselves to be held guilty by association. That had happened to Paul, and it always happens, and people run for cover. Embarrassed as he was, but not about to be deterred in his mission or defeated in his spirit, because however confined he was, Paul knew the truth was in no way chained or confined by his personal situation. So he says, "Trust me, Timothy, the Word of God is not imprisoned. The mission is moving forward, and the Word of God will never be imprisoned. Let us never forget it." Sometimes, in certain places in the world, the Word of God does appear to be pretty much snuffed out. But all of that is in the sovereignty of God. A lot of that is the judgment of God upon a society, upon a culture, upon nations. But when the Spirit of God designs to break in, the sovereign God can take His Word wherever He wants, whenever He wants. I get so weary of these folk in Christian circles telling us that the culture has now so changed that it is now in a postmodern mode, and that we are passing into a stage of a post-postmodern mentality. And therefore, those of us who preach the gospel, who proclaim the Word of God, are now culturally all so chained up, so to speak, that we must do things quite differently if we have any chance of being heard. Now, there are things that we have to do differently, and every time, certain things do change. That's why we don't teach in Greek and in Hebrew. But there's this idea that somehow culture is sovereign. No, God is sovereign, and therefore the Word of God is sovereign. He is the author of His Word, and His Spirit works through it. So what they're trying to sell is a sellout. The culture is, they would have us believe, so dominant that the Word of God has no more chance than a snowball in a hot furnace of making a cultural dent. So we must adapt, these people say, to a new way of thinking, which, as I say, involves trimming away of the hard edges of the gospel and dumbing down the truth to make it more palatable to, let's say, the so-called postmodern mind. All of which is to tell us the culture, not the Word of God, calls the shots. It makes the rules, and we must conform or not be heard. One such prominent voice was quoted as saying, "I must add, though, that I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion." Wow. He continues, "It must be advisable in many, not all, in parentheses, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain, get this, remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, and Jewish context." If you want to know where that came from, I don't mind telling you. That comes from Brian McLaren, Run from that as fast as you can. There are people like that and some missiologists who are telling people that they can become Christians and they can remain Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, or whatever. This is so crazy. But that's what some of these folk do. They think the Word of God is chained, and therefore they've got to go in and trim it and cut it and remove what is offensive for a postmodern age and make it acceptable. This is insanity. Aside from the fact that this man, here I'm talking about McLaren, whom we just quoted, betrays either complete ignorance of what a disciple is and or the nature of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or whatever, his compromise appears to be born of a feeling that if we're to make any headway in making disciples of Christ, we must let the culture dictate the terms of engagement, for the culture, they think, is sovereign. Well, folks, I am here to affirm with the Apostle Paul what he says in verse 9. The Word of God is not imprisoned. It is sovereign. And when the Spirit of God is working in the mix, the Word of God will crash any party or surmount any barrier that man or culture may put in its way. Whenever and to whomever God wishes to speak, he will. The day of Pentecost is a classic testimony to that truth. Jewish people and proselytes were gathered from all over the Roman world. They spoke many languages. That day, God wanted to speak to all of them, and each of them heard the Word of God in his own tongue, and they were amazed. The Word of God is not chained, and let us not be intimidated by such talk. Is our culture gospel hardened? Absolutely. Is it a postmodern mentality where truth doesn't count for much? Is that an obstacle? Yes. Is generational bigotry always a barrier? Yes. Is modern scientism, I didn't say science, you notice, scientism as opposed to science is the idea that only what science has to say can be counted on as truth. Is modern scientism and rationalism hard to speak through where it exists? Quite so. But the Word of God is not chained. The Spirit can break through any of these barriers when and where he pleases. Please, let's not give up on the truth. Let's be sensible, let's use common sense, and let's adjust where it appears absolutely necessary. But adjustment does not involve trimming down the truth to size. It does not involve catering to the taste of postmodern people or any other kind of people. Tell the truth, tell the whole truth. Tell it sensibly, tell it lovingly, but tell the truth. So Paul continues, for which reason? I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for the saints, in other words, that they may also obtain the salvation, the consummation of their salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. When he says for this reason, that is because his confinement and chains under harsh conditions is no deterrent to the spread of the gospel, the spread of the Word of God. But ironically, as he noted in Philippians 1:12-18, his imprisonment has created unexpected dynamics that have actually left-handedly promoted it. Others were motivated in his incarceration to take up the slack, but also in his case, attracting attention in Caesar's palace, the end result was the gospel penetrating behind the walls and into the ranks of the Roman government itself. So Paul says, for this reason, I endure, meaning gladly endure all things that he's suffering. Not that he had a choice whether or not to be in prison, but he, as well as we, always have a choice whether we will accept the adversities God allows into our comfortable lives, whether we will accept them stoically or plaintively, or will receive that suffering as part of God's all-wise plan, designed in the end to accomplish good. That was Paul's attitude, that even in his suffering, somehow, some way, God would use his chains, his imprisonment, as he had before, to further the Lord's work of calling his elect to salvation in Jesus Christ and bringing them to the consummation of it in the end. All over the Roman world, as is the case in our world today, there were and are men and women who did not know Jesus Christ, but whom God had before the foundation of the world chosen for salvation in Christ. Now he's calling them out in history. So great was that gift of God, and so transcendent was his mission to the Gentiles that Paul was willing to bear joyfully any pain or suffering to fulfill the work that God had sent him forth to accomplish, so that others, like him, through his instrumentality, whatever shape it took, directly or indirectly, painful or not, they would be called out by the Spirit of God through the gospel, and they would become heirs of eternal glory for which God had predestined them from eternity past. All that was to the good, and for that he gladly suffered. Now right here, I probably need to take a little excursus, a little doctrinal excursus, lest any misunderstand this business of God's election that Paul brings up here in verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Some react to this topic, misunderstanding the teaching as if it taught that God arbitrarily chooses some of lost mankind to be saved, while heartlessly, capriciously predestining, electing others to everlasting damnation. These latter, those presumably predestined or elected to everlasting damnation, it is presumed by those who take umbrage that if these folk were given a chance to know God, they might have trusted in Christ. But no, they understand this doctrine of election as if God said, no, no way, not you. I've elected whom I've elected, and the rest of you who would joyously receive my grace, well, you're out. I didn't choose you from eternity past. So they think it's unfair and cold-blooded for God to pick some to save and to trash everyone else. Now that concept of the doctrine of election, I want you to know, is a wild character that does not fit the biblical teaching. I do not have time to address this subject nearly as fully as some of my listeners might like, and my time is running short, but let me make three statements that I hope will be clarifying and helpful. Number one, no one, absolutely no one who would have received the truth had they had a chance to hear it and embrace it, no one of that kind will be lost because God predetermined they would not have the opportunity. The scriptures are clear as crystal that if anyone seeks him, they will find him. I'll give you just one scripture. There are others. Deuteronomy 4:29. Write it down. Two, there is nothing about God's choosing of those who will be saved that negates or preempts the truth that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. There's nothing about the doctrine of election that negates the promise that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Thirdly, the single reason why God must choose or initiate the work of salvation, folks, is simply this. Because the whole human race to the last man is so enmeshed in sin that no one, not even one human being on this planet, now or in the past, has ever had a heart for God or will of his own initiative seek the living and true God. Read Romans 3:10 through 12 on that. If God did not take the initiative and by his own mighty power work in our lives and prepare the ground for salvation, and if God did not call us by his sovereign power to himself, you know, no one would ever seek after God or find him. So it's impossible for lost people to be saved, not because God preemptively shuts the door on them, but because in our native rebellion toward God, we human beings are inherently incapable of seeing the truth about God or loving or trusting in the God who is there. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." So, I hope those three statements clarify. I do not want you to stumble over those words. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.